James 3. Today we'll be in James 3, 1 through 12. Been going through James alongside of the Gospel of John. I think this might be our last sermon in James until after Christmas. Okay, we have one more sermon in James. And we'll begin our Advent series. We all know the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt. Was that true? Do words hurt? Are they important? What is all the fuss about that mysterious muscle we all have in our mouths, the tongue? Well, that's going to be the subject of our passage today, what James will zero in on. So let's read the Word of God, James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. As not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. If you would, bow your heads with me and pray. Well, Father, we come before you today cognizant of our sin and our need for Christ. Lord, we come to you knowing our faults, Lord, our stumblings and our need for Christ-like maturity. And Lord, we have been so blessed by what you've had for us in James so far, and we ask that you would continue to work in us a wholehearted devotion to you through this little letter, that we would become more and more like Christ, and that today you might convict us by your Spirit, you might challenge us, but also that you might encourage us. And Lord, that you would help us to bridle our tongues, that we might honor you and honor our neighbor. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the message today is this: live out your faith, bridle your tongue. Live out your faith, bridle your tongue. And this sermon will have four headings. First, the warning. Second, the bridle tongue. Third, the destructive tongue. And fourth, the divided tongue. First, the warning. Second, the bridled tongue. Third, the destructive tongue. And fourth, the divided tongue. But before we properly get into our passage, we would be wise to reorient ourselves to where we are in the letter. Much like you may have to reorient yourself as you come into a new place or a place that you haven't been to in a while. So look with me in chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. James writes there, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." In these two verses, we have three things that characterize true religion: bridle speech, caring for the afflicted, and keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. One commentator, Dan Doriani, notes that James, through the remainder of his book, develops these three characteristics of true religion, or we could say living faith. So 2, 1 through 14 would correspond to caring for the afflicted. Chapter 4 would largely correspond to keeping ourselves undefiled. And our passage today, 3, 1 through 12, would correspond to bridled speech. And so the theme of true religion or living faith should frame how we read our passage. And we also see this by looking at the broader structure of James' letter. You can see that he's occupied with speech and true religion in chapters 1 and 2, and then he returns to those themes in the second part of chapter 2 as well as 3. So we're seeing these key themes being repeated over and over again. Here in our passage, James is calling us once again to embrace true religion and living faith, but specifically in the area of our speech. If we say we have faith and do not control our speech, then what kind of faith is that? Well, now that we have ourselves properly reoriented, look with me at chapter 3, the warning. James writes in verse 1, "Not many of you should become brothers," we hope we're all brothers, right? "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." Now, James gives here an imperative. And the imperative is a bit dulled in how the ESV translates it. I actually like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates this. "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers." It's a bit more forceful. This is the central and only imperative in the whole passage. Now, by teachers, James is referring to teachers of the Word of God. And it is this duty that can be exercised by gifted men, but is primarily reserved for the elders of the local church. And like the flashing lights at a railroad crossing, James is saying, caution, danger, caution, danger. Now, why is James turning on these flashing lights for us? Well, because of what he says in the remainder of verse 1. He says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Be judged with greater strictness. James is speaking of our appointed day to stand before our judge, the judge of all things. The scriptures are clear that on that day we will give an account of our lives. Children, your parents don't just care about what you do, but they also care about what you say, right? Well, on that day, we will not just give an account of our actions, but also our words. Jesus in Matthew 12, 36 says, "On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Now, there is a question of what does greater strictness mean? Does it mean what the message says in its paraphrase, that teachers are held to the strictest standards? Or does it mean what the King James Version says, greater condemnation? I believe we can say that both are true. For a believer, the judgment will be stricter, which means that it will be carried out with stricter standards. This will look like the loss of rewards, like Paul demonstrates in 1 Corinthians 3. However, since the believer is totally and completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus, they will not face God's condemnation or wrath. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, my friend, then hear these precious words from Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Through faith in Jesus, we have peace with God, a peace that can never be lost. We are, upon the moment of faith, brought into the eternal embrace of God's love. And nothing nor no one can separate us from that love, not even our wayward tongues. And if you are not a follower of Christ today, then you need to hear the call of faith and repentance, that through repentance and faith you can be made a partaker of eternal life. But for the unbeliever who manages to disguise himself as a sheep, as a follower of Jesus, and who manages to work himself up into a teaching position, who claims to be teaching the Word of God, their punishment will be harsher. They will experience greater condemnation. Who will be punished more? The novice student who learns and simply believes, or the teacher who deceives and misleads? Furthermore, we should be cautious about becoming teachers, for James says in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. In your home, you likely adorn your walls with a certain color of paint to give it a particular brightness or feeling of warmth. Or perhaps you hang pictures or have calligraphy on your walls. Well, teachers of God's Word can either adorn the glorious gospel with their lives, or they can bring shame and disgrace upon the glorious gospel. And let it not be said that God's name is blasphemed among the world because of us. Let us adorn the gospel with our lives. So the coming judgment should put a certain fear of God in those who would teach the Word of God. The coming judgment should put a certain fear of God in those who would teach the Word of God. And those who teach should feel the gravity of their task, the weight of this burden. In trembling, we should say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Lord willing, I'll be ordained next week and made an elder here at Oikos. And the timing of my sermon is quite, frankly, uncanny. It wasn't planned like this. I recently introduced a question jar for my students where they can write down questions they have about theology and the scriptures. Many of them have been really good questions, some difficult to navigate and to answer. Perhaps I should take the jar away. But recently, I've felt the gravity of teaching the Word of God rather immensely. And my prayer is that God would keep my heart and that He would keep my teaching. And brothers and sisters, I ask that you earnestly devote yourselves in prayer for the elders at Oikos or your local churches if you're visiting today. Paul writes to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Life and death are at stake when we open the Word of God. It's not a fickle thing. It's not a light matter. There's a heaviness to it. And so would you, brothers and sisters, use this verse to pray for the elders of Oikos, that God would keep us and that He would keep our teaching. We come now to our second heading, the bridled tongue. The bridled tongue. James writes in the middle of verse 2, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. James here presents a man who is blameless in his speech and who thus is an ideal candidate for teaching the word of God. This man, blameless in his speech, is called the perfect man. Now, we all think of different things when we hear that word perfect. But this word has a significant history in James. The purpose of trials, according to James 1, is so that the believer may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These words, perfect and complete, is how James describes the mature follower of Jesus. What is communicated by these words? A holy, blameless life, fully devoted to the Lord, unstained by the world and undefiled by its wicked desires. This perfect man is not like the double-souled man whose heart is divided. And the perfect man here is the man whose speech is subjected to God. Now, according to James, what is the result of a bridled tongue? What is the result of a bridled tongue? He says he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The perfect man who can bring his tongue in subjection to himself is in some measure able to subdue himself and guide his whole body and life into holy living. Let me repeat that. The perfect man who can bring his tongue into subjection to himself is in some measure able to subdue himself and guide his whole body and life into holy living. Irenaeus, an early church father, in one of his works says that Adam, before the fall, was master of himself. Master of himself. In other words, he ruled over himself and his desires. The perfect man is in some measure experiences what that is like, to have mastery over oneself. Now, I love James, partly because he provides already built-in illustrations. That's very helpful for me. And he makes this point for us with two illustrations. He writes, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Even if you're not particularly a horse racing fan, you may have heard the name Secretariat. In 1973, Secretariat, the racehorse, won the Triple Crown. And to win the Triple Crown, you have to win the three major annual horse races. And there have only actually been 13 Triple Crown winners in over 100 years. And Secretariat was quite the racehorse. But beyond the stunning victories, the horse was of gigantic size and stature as well. Yeah, thank you. The horse stood at 5.5 feet tall, which is probably around right here on me. So imagine a horse this tall. He weighed over 1,100 pounds, and he was clocked top speed at 37.8 miles per hour. He was more of a beast than a horse, right? And yet, at the same time, a bit was placed in Secretariat's mouth, so that his jockey guided him where he wanted him to go. And that jockey guided him to victory. James uses these illustrations to make a point about the tongue. He writes in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Just as the rider can direct the large horse by the bit, and the pilot can direct the great ship by the rudder, so the perfect man can direct his life where he wills by bridling his tongue. Brothers and sisters, what peace could we have in our lives if our tongues were bridled? What healthy and profitable relationships could we build? Relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our church family, and with our communities. How could we build up the local body of Christ? What deeds for the kingdom of God could we accomplish? The Proverbs say that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Are we using our tongues to give life? What great things could our tongues boast about? Or do our tongues often instead bring forth ruin and death? And it is to this destructive power of the tongue that James now turns in the second part of verse 5. And this brings us to our third heading, the destructive tongue. The destructive tongue. James writes, the second part of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Some of you may remember the destructive wildfire termed the campfire in California. On November 8, 2018, a transmission line malfunctioned in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada. A small spark from the malfunction set ablaze the surrounding area. The fire started by that spark ended up claiming the lives of 85 people. They destroyed more than 18,000 structures and burned more than 150,000 acres. And I don't fully understand how this is possible, but apparently at its peak, the wildfire burned more than 80 football fields a minute. Destructive is an understatement. With the 2018 campfire, we have a picture of the unbridled tongue. James calls the tongue a fire. Look with me at verse 6. It says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. When James says that the tongue is a fire, what does he mean? Well, he clarifies his meaning with the phrase, a world of unrighteousness. The fire spreads unrighteousness and ensuing destruction. Now, James says that the tongue is set among our members, body parts, right? Unfortunately, we can't take it out and put it back at convenient times. No matter how much we would like to, or no matter how much we would like somebody else to do that, right? The tongue is stuck there. It's stuck with us. And because it is placed among our body parts, if it's unbridled, it causes destruction. First, the unrighteousness stains the whole body. This unrighteousness stains the whole body. It stains the body in a polluting or defiling sense. When we say body, we mean life, right, and conduct. Note the contrast with verse 2. The perfect man in verse 2 is able to bridle his whole body. But here, the unbridled tongue stains and defiles the whole body. Do you notice that contrast there? Imagine two items of clothing side by side to each other. One is stained and marked, grimy with dirt, but the other is unstained, clean, and bright. And here you have a comparison of two lives, the life of a man with an unbridled tongue and the life of a man with a bridled tongue. A life marked by sin and a life marked by holiness. Second, James tells us that the tongue sets on fire the entire course of life. The entire course of life. There's a lot of talk in scholarship about what this exact terminology means. But the phrase, the entire course of life, covers all of life. The tongue does not just destroy one aspect of a person's life, but it has the potential, rather, to destroy all of it. A person carries their tongue with them from the cradle to the tomb, from the workplace into the church service, all the way into the marriage bed. And everywhere a person goes, his tongue can cause ruin and devastation. James Vernon McGee, in his commentary, claims that the average person speaks 30,000 words a minute. I think my children might speak 60,000 words. Or not a minute, a day, sorry. That'd be a lot, wouldn't it? But with 30,000 words, think of all the devastation that could be caused with an unbridled tongue. Each word has the potential to be an arrow. Think of an adolescent boy being given 30,000 fiery arrows. The imperfect man is like a child being given the nuclear launch codes. McGee writes, "The tongue is the most destructive weapon in the world. It is more deadly than the atomic bomb." And brothers and sisters, we can all think about a time when our tongues got us into trouble, right? It started a whole domino effect of troubles. Undoubtedly, something has just popped into your mind. "Wow, honey, you made some fine lasagna, but your mother's lasagna, it's to die for." Or perhaps a time when you said something hurtful, only to follow it up with those words, "I was only joking." Well, Solomon in Proverbs says, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking." You can perhaps think of a secular example of this. In the Odyssey, Odysseus, the king of Ithaca, is known for his mastery of his speech. He's quite crafty with his tongue. And at times he masters his tongue and uses his speech in order to wiggle his way out of very difficult situations. However, at other times his tongue gets him into a lot of trouble. And there's one particular instance where his tongue plunges him into a whole sea of difficulties. Pun intended, if you've ever read the Odyssey. Because he's on the sea a lot. Anyways. On their journey back home to Ithaca after the Trojan War, Odysseus and his crew end up at a string of islands that, unbeknownst to them, are occupied by monsters known as cyclopses. I don't know the plural for cyclopses. Cyclop? Yeah. But anyways, when he and some of his men go onto the island, they get trapped into a cave owned by a cyclops named Polyphemus. And through his cunning, Odysseus escapes with his men, and in his escape ends up blinding Polyphemus. Well, as they're sailing away from the island, Odysseus' tongue gets the best of him. He hurls insults at the giant, only for the giant to hurl giant pieces of rock back at him and his ships. You can understand why his crewmates would try to restrain him from insulting the giant. But they were unsuccessful. Listen to Odysseus' account here. He says, "So they spoke, but they could not persuade my great-hearted spirit. And I answered him again with angry heart, 'Cyclops, if any one of mortal men shall ask you about the shameful blinding of your eye, say that Odysseus, the sacker of cities, blinded it, even the son of Laertes, whose home is in Ithaca.'" Well, up to this point, Odysseus' name is unknown to Polyphemus. He doesn't know his name. Does anyone know whose father Polyphemus is in the book? Yeah, the Greek god of the sea, Poseidon, or Neptune. And Polyphemus prays to his father that Odysseus would not make it home. And if he does, in fact, make it home, he asks that he would make it home only after losing all his comrades in a ship that is another's, and that he would find woes in his house. And Poseidon in the book answers that prayer. That's exactly what happens. Odysseus' mouth causes ruin and destruction for him and his men. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, well, they'll do far more than break our bones. Before we move on to verse 7, we have to point out one more thing from verse 6. Not only does the tongue set on fire the entire course of life, but it is also set on fire by hell. It is set on fire by hell. James wants us to understand the origin of the tongue's destructive nature. It is hell. And this idea is parallel to what Jesus says about the tongue. Jesus, if you will remember, makes a close connection between the heart and our speech. He makes the connection between our heart and our speech. He says in Matthew 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 15, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Jesus, in the Gospels, places the origin of the tongue's destructive nature in the heart. In other words, the heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. An unbridled, unsubdued, destructive tongue implies a heart not wholly subjected to the Lord. An unbridled, unsubjected, destructive tongue implies a heart not wholly submitted to the Lord. And again, friends, what James is after in his letter is wholehearted, undivided, pure, unadulterated devotion to our precious Lord. Well, James continues on in verses 7 and 8. He writes, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." James here lists out the four major categories of creaturely life and says that they're able to be tamed by men and that they have been tamed. But then he contrasts these creatures with a personified creature, the tongue. The contrast is stunning and the irony is striking. Man, the Lord of all creation, by birthright, is unable to exercise lordship over his own tongue. These verses continue the idea that James has been developing, namely that of the unbridled tongue's destructive nature. And in verse 8, he concludes, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." The sad thing here, friends, is that the tongue, originally given the function of speaking glory to God and life and peace to our neighbor, has now degenerated into a vehicle for destruction and death. The tongue, unbridled, speaks in a way that harms each other and casts gloom and darkness over our world. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What James has developed so far in this section is the power of the tongue. You don't know the power of the dark side. You don't know the power of the tongue. Be wary of the tongue, for it is a great thing, and its effect is great, both for good and for ill. But there's not only a sad thing here, but perhaps also a shocking thing. You see, throughout the scriptures, the evil man's tongue, the unbeliever's tongue, is often referred to as spewing poison or serpently venom. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asps. But James is applying this language about the unbeliever's tongue to us, the church. You see that? And in speaking to us in this way, James is again exposing our worldliness and calling us to live lives of wholehearted devotion, lives of true religion, lives that are characterized not only by our professions of faith, but by our works which demonstrate our professions of faith. Well, although verse 8 may properly belong to the section we have titled The Destructive Tongue, it also serves as a bridge to our last heading, The Divided Tongue. The Divided Tongue. And that's where we now come to. Just as the word perfect in verse 2 has a significant history in James, so does the word restless. The word restless could also be translated as unstable. And this is the sense it carries in chapter 1, verse 8, where the word is used to describe the double-souled man. James writes there that he, the doubter, is a double-souled man, unstable. Same word as restless in our passage, in all his ways. And just as a double-souled man is unstable and divided in all his ways, so the unbridled tongue is unstable in all its activities and divided in its speech. The unbridled tongue is the divided tongue. The unbridled tongue is the divided tongue. And this is shown very clearly in verse 9. James writes there, "With it, that is our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." The divided nature of the tongue is shown by the two contradictory things that we do with it. The ironic thing is that the people we curse are made in the image of the God we bless. Blessing and cursing are so far removed from each other, polar opposites, that this contrast is striking. This might remind us of the hypocritical man in James 2, who in the assembly of believers speaks harshly and arrogantly to a poor man who comes in to the assembly. Or imagine the man who, after singing hymns to God on Sunday morning, goes home only to bark at his wife and kick his kids around. Or imagine the congregations, right, in Germany that heard the trains go by, singing hymns to the Lord, and yet didn't intervene to save their neighbors. Or imagine the young girl who at a youth event raises her hands in praise to God, only to take out her phone later that night to gossip about another girl her age. This divided nature of the tongue is trembling. It's troubling to James, and it should be troubling to us. He writes in verse 10, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And he goes on and he says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." In these verses, James provides four examples from nature to make the point that our tongues shouldn't be divided. In the natural world, things produce according to their kinds, like we see in Genesis 1. And these examples that James provides are not able to produce any other thing than their kinds. A fig tree cannot produce olives. A grapevine cannot produce figs. How then, if we have had our hearts cleansed by faith and have the Spirit of God living inside of us, can such fleshly and worldly things come out of our mouths? James is showing that a divided tongue reveals divided loyalties. A divided tongue reveals divided loyalties, a divided heart. The mixture of cursing with blessing shows the defilement of sin and worldliness that is in the heart. And James is again prodding us to follow after the Lord wholeheartedly and thus to become perfect and complete persons. Again, the heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. And we ought to think about these things in light of true faith, right? In light of James 2, 14 through 26. We say we have faith. We bless our God. But is that faith demonstrated by our tongue? What can we say when we curse our neighbors? Can our faith then be a living faith? Well, James has delivered another hard hitter. How then do we respond? Repentance, brothers and sisters, is the way forward. Repentance is the way forward. Hear the words of David in Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The Lord, my friends, will not despise those who come to Him in repentance. Our family just read the story of Rehoboam and how in facing destruction at the hands of Shishak, the king of Egypt, he humbles himself and the Lord delivers him and his people from destruction. It's a wonderful example of how the Lord is ready and eager to forgive and to deliver. Let us then humble ourselves before the Lord in repentance and pursue a wholehearted devotion unto our God. And repentance before the Lord will lead us into repentance before our neighbors. Have you wounded others with your words? Have you launched fiery arrows? Have you cursed your fellow image bearer? If so, repentance, confession is needed. Reconciliation can be had. Let's do that today, friends. Maybe you feel discouraged by this message. Maybe you are thinking about the way in which you have spoken lately and can't stop thinking about verse 8, where James says, "No human being can tame the tongue." If that's you, listen to the words of Dan Doriani, one of the commentators. He says, "This verse may sound like a counsel of despair, but James hints that if no human can tame the tongue, since it is evil, perhaps God can." And in his commentary, he references James 1:21, which says this, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness," repentance, right? "And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls." God has graciously given us his word and his spirit that we might grow in Christ's likeness, that we might bridle our tongues. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruits. Let us eat of its fruits and bring forth life. Imagine, brothers and sisters, what the result would be we bridled our tongues, if we bless God and bless our fellow image bearer. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that you would help us to do just that, that out of our mouths would come the demonstration of our living faith, the demonstration of the work that you have done in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, to draw us away from this world, to wean us away from its desire and its defilements, and to bring us into a greater measure of faithfulness. Lord, we ask that we would use our tongues here at Oikos among the body to bless and to give life, that you would help us to pursue repentance and reconciliation where that's needed. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that it's by the blood of Christ that we are cleansed from our many sins. And it's by your Spirit that we have everlasting life. And we have the guarantee of our inheritance that is kept for us by your power being guarded through faith. An inheritance ready to be revealed in the last times, undefiled, unfading, kept for us in heaven. We pray that you'd bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.